priority message. Just witness turbulent crash into the World Trade Center.
Say what?
Our plane has just crashed into the World Trade Center.
We just had a plane crash into level 4 of the World Trade Center. Transmit a second alarm and start relocating companies into the area.
04 boy, we just saw the explosion. We're heading in that direction.
Plane into the other tower of the tower of the Trade Center. Move your fire.
City
Watch,
the tower just collapsed.
Building 2 has come down. Building 2 has come down.
The other tower has just collapsed. We need to collapse. We need to collapse.
To Manhattan.
Urgent. 289 to Manhattan. Urgent.
The World Trade Center's collapsed. Building 2 has collapsed. Okay.
Most of us remember where we were 15 years ago, if you're over the age of 25, on this day. Outside of December 7, 1941, this is one of those days that is and will be remembered. 19 militants from Al-Qaeda hijacked 4 planes. 2 hit the Twin Towers in New York City. 1 hit the Pentagon and 1 crashed in Pennsylvania after the passengers on board fought back. It was a horrific and terrible day. And something interesting happened after that. Church attendance saw, for those next following weeks, about a 25% increase from what I have read and looked at. People had their focus set back on God and where is God and how can I get to God and what's going on in my life. And yet, George Barna said in an article, January the 7th of 2002, that now church attendance has gone back right to the level it was pre-9/11. You know, James has something to say about whether our religion, our relationship with Christ, our walk with Him is really serious or not. And the consistency of that has to be in play and through that process as well. So take your Bibles this morning. And I want us to think this morning as we come to the last 2 verses in James 1 about what are the marks of a true believer. The marks of a true believer. And James lays them out for us in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, pick up with me in verse number 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And with that, let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would take these next moments as we hear your word shared and then as we celebrate the ultimate day of remembrance, as we look back to the cross and celebrate the Lord's Supper. I ask today that you would speak to us and work in us. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you look in James chapter 1, he has spent the previous 24 verses dealing with trials and temptations in life. He has written to believers. He calls them my brethren, count it all joy. He says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He is talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, I think James is going to look at a new point here and say this. Some of you may be really struggling in your time of trouble and trial and temptation in your life because you really don't have Jesus in your life. And so he's going to set at the end of James chapter 1, and again, remember, James didn't write in verses and number them out and in chapter headings. That came much later. But as he finishes this section on trials and temptations, he reminds us and challenges us to look within our own life. See, here's the deal. James is writing primarily to believers. As I come and I preach this morning, I recognize that probably most of you would say, yes, I have come to a place in my life where I know I have a personal relationship with Jesus. But there may be some of you who have never made that step. You've taken that step of faith in your life. You've personally received Christ. And so James, I believe, understands that as well. So that as he's writing to this group, this larger group of believers, he knows that there are probably some in that group that do not really know Jesus. And so to deal with that, James is going to close out this section on trials and temptations and challenge us and show us what are the marks of a true believer. See, we are admonished in Scripture to make sure that we are in the faith. John in 1 John writes, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. See, God wants us to know that we have Christ in eternal life without a shadow of a doubt. And so James now, as he takes the end of this section on trials and temptations, begins to turn it and say, look, I want to challenge you to look at your life. Notice how he starts in verse number 26. If anyone among you, so that if there's anyone reading this or in this congregation as they're opening this letter from me, if they are there reading this together, I want to make sure that you are in the faith. So there is a challenge that is presented. And the challenge is this question. Are you truly a believer? So the challenge is presented. Are you truly a believer? And James then is going to follow up with that on how we know that we are a believer, but he gives us some reason to question whether or not it's just a mere emotion or decision, or maybe it's association. Notice with me in James chapter 1 and verse number 26. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, if anyone among you thinks he is religious. See, there's a danger for us. And that first danger is this. It is confusing the sense of religious association with genuine salvation. If anyone among you... See, some people think, you know what? I go to that church, and so because I go, I associate with them. And so through some form of osmosis or diffusion, I have become a believer and I am one of them. And James says, no, there may be someone that is among you that is in this group, this larger group of believers, but they are just among you. They've never had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. So there is this confusing religious association with genuine salvation, if anyone among you. See, some of you may be here today, and maybe you grew up in a church-going family. Maybe you associate with church-going people. Maybe you even walked an aisle and did something religious. But you're not certain if Jesus is really in your life. Can I tell you, religious association will never get you to heaven. Knowing someone or being related to someone who is going to heaven is no guarantee that you're going to heaven. So he says, look, don't confuse religious association if anyone among you. Secondly, don't confuse religious profession with genuine salvation. He says, if anyone among you claims to be religious, there is this claim. Oh, yeah. You believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus, too. James would even tell us in James 2:19, you know, you believe that there's one God, you do well. The demons believe that. Can I tell you today that the demons believe in God and the demons believe in Jesus? And the demons know that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, but they're not going to heaven. The truth is just saying something merely with our lips means nothing. So he says, if anyone thinks or supposes in their life that, you know, I know that Jesus died. I know that God lives. I know that there was a creator. And it's merely a profession, something you think, but not something that you've taken that step of faith on and said, I put my full trust in that. Then he says, uh-uh. That religion, he says, is useless. Matter of fact, he says that we deceive ourselves at the end of verse number 26. If we say, if those that are among us, and if we come to that point and just say, you know what, I believe in Jesus too, he says, nuh-uh. Man, you can deceive yourself. Matter of fact, he deals with that word deception three times in the book of James. James chapter 1, in verse number 16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And then he later says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he says in verse number 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. So there's the picture that we can even come to this point of deceiving ourselves on, yeah, you know what, I'm as good as that person over there, and I go to church as much as they do, and I give money just like everybody else does, and so I'm in. I say I'm a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm an Assembly of God, I'm a Roman Catholic. I profess that. So then there's the third aspect of that, and it's confusing religious tradition with genuine salvation. And here is where, man, I shudder often to think that some people believe, you know, I grew up in a Baptist church. I grew up in a strong Roman Catholic family. And for generations, we have been of this denomination, and we hold to this. There's this religious tradition. I was confirmed. I was baptized as a baby. I was dedicated. I have Sunday school pins. I learned verses in Awana. I went on youth trips. I did all of these kinds of religious things that, you know what, my family has slowly done throughout the years. And my grandparents have talked about this, and my parents have talked about this. But they've never come to the place of receiving Jesus Christ personally in their life. See, James had a moment in his life where he did not fully believe in the person of Christ. It says that his brothers didn't believe at one point in the Gospels. And yet, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, James changed. And in verse number 7, it tells us why. That James saw the resurrected Christ. And when he saw Jesus, we get that implication that when he saw Jesus, he found his faith. He found it. He undoubtedly knew Jesus was who he says he was. So we come to our life. Can I tell you, you could be a member of a Baptist church. You could hang around Baptists or evangelicals. You can have a time where you maybe have walked an aisle, maybe because a friend did or your parents wanted you to, and you made a profession. Or maybe you just kind of grew up in church and this is just kind of always what you have done. And James says, look, you may be deceiving your own heart and you have a religion that is worthless. Now, let's talk just for a moment about religion, because often we think, man, religion, there's a difference between religion and relationship with Jesus. And there is. But here, James is talking about the outward, external times of worship and celebration that we do in worship. And he calls it as religion. And we do. What we would do today, it would be considered a religious activity that we're coming together and worshiping. There are external and outward things we do together as a church family. But if we merely go through the motions of all of those kinds of things and we do not know Jesus Christ personally, friend, you can be associated with believers. You can profess and say, hey, there's been a moment when I did this, said this, prayed this, walked an aisle, was baptized, confirmed, went through catechism, took the Lord's Supper, all of those kinds of things. I can profess all of those things. Or I can just say, my family has been in the faith for years and years, and because of their heritage, I'm in. That's not how it works. The truth of the matter is that all of us have sinned, and none of us deserve to go to heaven. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and because of that, we cannot enter a perfect heaven with a perfect God on our own. So what James came to understand was the message of 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and rose again according to the Scripture. So that Paul would say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and truly believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. There's a statement that we use, probably maybe not so much the younger generation, but those that are probably 40 and over, we've used this probably before. It's called the real McCoy. The real McCoy. That's the real McCoy. It's interesting, but they don't exactly know where that phrase comes from, the real McCoy. Some believe it was a whiskey distiller that came up with that phrase because of that and any other imitations. Some believe that it was a welterweight champion in the late 1800s, in the 1890s, and they called him Kid McCoy. And because of that, when you got hit with the McCoy, you knew it was the real McCoy. The other history on that was that there was a Canadian inventor who invented an engine lubricant, and there were cheaper imitations that were made, and they stood out and said, this is the real McCoy, because it was made by Elijah McCoy. We don't know where that came from, but we do understand what the phrase means. It's genuine. It's real. And when you look in your life, as the Lord looks at you, not just even how you even look at yourself, but as the Lord looks at you, you have to understand and come to this point of saying, do I know that I know that Jesus is in my life? Have I trusted him alone as the only way of salvation? Do I believe he died on the cross for me and rose from the dead? That is God's plan of salvation. It is through a person, not through a denomination. It is through a person, not association or profession or tradition. It comes through Jesus Christ alone. And if you think that you can get to heaven and stand before God and say, my parents were preachers, my grandpa was a deacon, I grew up in a Baptist church out in the country, and I did all of these religious things. Friends, you are sadly mistaken, and I think God may bring you back to this day where you knew in your heart that you didn't know Jesus personally and you did nothing about it. So there's a challenge that is presented. But then he follows it up with a challenge that is then tested. You say you're a believer? Really? That's wonderful. Then because Jesus, the all-powerful God, lives in you, it should change how you act, how you live. The inward transformation of Christ coming in you should then bring change on the outside. So we not only see that initial challenge that was presented, are you truly a believer? Now the challenge is really tested. Does your salvation show? Does it really show to the world that you are a believer? Now, we don't get to heaven by works, but if Jesus is truly in our life, then it ought to shine through. He ought to shine through. It ought to bring change in our attitude, in our behavior. It ought to bring a transformation of how we live and how we act. And so James now is going to pinpoint and say, here are some marks of a true believer. If anyone among you, remember there's that group, he thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, this man's religion is useless or worthless or in vain. So the first mark that he gives of a true believer is one who has a controlled tongue. Boy, that's a difficult one. We're going to deal with some really challenging verses in James chapter 3. Because James 3 is going to tell us, man, the tongue, it's like a wild animal. It's like a unruly evil. It's like a deadly poison. It's like a fire. And he gives this picture. Can bitter water and sweet water come from the same spring? Then how is it that we can say bitter things over here and say sweet things and come in worship and that come out of the same tongue? Jesus put it this way, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12, around verse 34. See, the truth of the matter is this, is that the revelation of our tongue shows the rulership of our heart. What we say shows who's in control of our heart. And as I've said before, the the temperature of our tongue is set by the thermostat of our heart. So if my heart is not right with Jesus, then my words are going to be off. They're not going to be the sweet, kind words. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5 tells us, man, that once we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. It's our tongue. It's our tongue. Our tongue tells a lot about our heart. And yet, James says, man, this is one of those things that it is really hard to control. Do people at your workplace, by your tongue, know that you're different than anyone else? Through what you say and the attitudes that you show, the jokes you tell. A true believer is marked by a controlled tongue. This is a matter of integrity. Then he goes on in verse number 27 to say this. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To remember orphans and, or to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. A true believer is not only marked by a controlled tongue, but a true believer is marked by a compassionate heart. A compassionate heart. What do we find here? He says you're going to visit or you're going to remember widows and orphans. The picture is think about 50 AD. And think about the plight of a widow. Or you think about the plight of an orphan. They are hopeless, they are helpless, and they are defenseless. And if someone doesn't rise up with compassion and care for them, they have no hope of survival. So many think that this is a widows and our orphans and widows is more of a proverbial statement that says, are you compassionate toward those that are in need? And the word visit there gives a picture of not just you stop by once a year, but it gives a picture of this ongoing sense of caring and ministry to them. I have a compassionate heart toward these folks because of their helpless or defenseless or hopeless situation. It's this heart of compassion that wells up within us. So that this afternoon, we'll have some folks that will stop by and bring a DVD to a homebound member. Why? That's compassion. That's ministry. See, if the controlled tongue is integrity, then we find that the compassionate heart is showing through ministry. Think about our deacons who, and Sunday school teachers who rise up and they go to the hospitals. Or did you know that every week we pack dozens of backpacks and send home with students at Harris Elementary and other elementary schools for children that they don't think have enough food for the weekend? We got a volunteer group that they buy the stuff, they pack it, and they send kids home with this on the weekends. Or if you were here yesterday, involved in Kids Against Hunger, and you would take a bag like this with some rice and beans and spices and protein, and this would feed a family of 6 people. Some of this food will go to Haiti, and some of it will even stay here in the United States. It's showing compassion on those that are helpless or those that are hopeless, those that are needy. It's that heart that is demonstrated. Now, I realize that for some of you, this doesn't come natural. Some of you will never be convicted of the crime of compassion. You know people like that? And yet, through Christ, even though that may not be our natural bent, there is this natural moving in us that just as Jesus would look out over the city of Jerusalem and weep over that city and say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a mother hen would gather her chicks. There is a sense that compassion is a mark of a believer. Don't you find it interesting that the fruit of the Spirit, the first one, is love? So the picture is that I am willing to show ministry to someone who in no way can pay me back. That's what ministering to widows and orphans is all about. It's doing something for someone compassionately without any regard for them doing something back for me. That's the picture. A controlled tongue. A compassionate heart. Let me ask you, how's your tongue? Let me ask you, how's your heart? Third thing he says is this. He says that we're going to remember orphans and widows in their affliction. And then at the very end, he says, and you're going to keep yourself unspotted in the world. A true believer is marked by a clean life. So really, when we look at it, it's a matter of integrity. Our tongue is controlled. It's a matter of ministry. We show compassion. And it's a matter of purity. We live and walk with a clean life. In Psalm 119, they ask in verse number 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? And in verse number 11, it says, you know what? God, I want to hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I don't want to allow this into my mind. I don't want to allow this into my heart. And there are struggles that we face in this world in which we live. I mean, to have a G-rated mind in an X-rated world, or even a PG-rated mind, and to keep our thought life and our focus where God wants it to be can be a full-time and is a full-time 24/7 test of our faith. And what a true believer is marked by is one who walks in a clean way. James will go on to say in James chapter 4 and verse number 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. But Jesus would put it best in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8 in the Beatitudes, where he would say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Today we're going to come and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 and following, Paul lays out a challenge to this church in Corinth, where there are some who are divisive and some holding the wrong doctrine and some that won't even share with others as they come to a church potluck. Some are over here partying and having a great time, and then there are some sitting over here hungry. And Paul says this, if you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, there is judgment that comes with that. And he goes on to say that because of this, some of you are weak or some of you are sick. And he even says that some of you sleep. It's a tough picture. But the matter at hand is where are you? To come in and say, man, I'm going to partake of the Lord's Supper and tell everybody I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and rose again, and proclaim that testimony of faith, and yet live like the world, Paul says, man, you bring judgment upon yourself. But we ultimately do this in remembrance of him. And as we think about doing it in remembrance, you can't remember someone that you don't know or haven't experienced in the sense of Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with him. If you think you can take of the bread and the cup today and think, man, this is going to earn grace and I'm going to get my way to heaven a little better, friend, you are sadly mistaken. No one's ever gotten to heaven by partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't meant for that. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds us that Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. He did not say to do it for salvation, but we do it as a moment of celebration, saying, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and I have received him, and now I proclaim. I'm trusting Jesus alone and what he did for me as the only way of salvation.